Now we're continuing to read this morning in Haggai in the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible, Haggai's three books from the end of the Old Testament. And I wanted again just to fill in a little background before we read from chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. Last week, at the end of chapter 1, we saw God's people there, these returned exiles, those who'd been in exile in Babylon, they're back in Jerusalem. They've been there about 20 years. They had started to rebuild the temple, and then they'd kind of got lost. They got preoccupied with their own self-interest. Then God sends Haggai and to rebuke them, and they receive that rebuke. And if you were here last week, you would have seen how they begin the work in obedience to God. And all that last message at the end of chapter 1, we know was delivered, we can be very specific about this, was delivered on the 21st of September, 520 BC. And in the beginning of chapter 2, it's now October the 17th, 520 BC. So this is just 26 days later from the end of chapter 1. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the time that the people recalled the deliverance from Exodus into the wilderness, God's protection and provision for them. So it's a festival time. It's one of those occasions when Jerusalem's busy, so there's a big crowd, and they're coming to look at the progress of this rebuilding of the temple. And also, just to let you know, it's the seventh month, and that means it's the same month all these years previously in which Solomon's temple, the original temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, was dedicated. So that temple that they're trying to rebuild, very much in their minds. So let's read together chapter 2 and the first 9 verses of it. And actually, I'm going to read one line from the previous verse, 1 and 15, because it probably belongs to chapter 2 and not to chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, or maybe that's better translated, the treasures of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Hands up, anyone here who's got an unfinished project lying around their house? Yeah, you're all very honest. Somewhere in the attic, maybe, garage, shed. We all have them, don't we? We started them with great intentions, but for whatever reason, we didn't finish them. And of course, that applies, I think if we're being honest, that applies not just to kind of physical things. I guess there's folks here, I'm one of them, that could think about resolutions you've made. You know, that exercise that you were going to take on a regular basis, maybe reading your Bible on a regular basis. You say, yeah, I'm going to do that, and you've started. But for whatever reason, you've never quite managed to complete the resolution. And you know, that's really the temptation that's facing these folks in Jerusalem in regard to the temple. We saw, if you were here last week, chapter 1, it's all about how they restarted the rebuilding of the temple. They took the rebuke from Haggai, from God through Haggai. They responded in repentance. They resumed. And now we're just 26 days later, and there was a very real temptation that they're going to stop, that they're going to give up. And what we want to think about this morning is, what's the issue? And how does Haggai address it? And what does it all have to say to us? And in regard to the issue, well, as I said, we're 26 days on into resuming work. Actually, a number of those days have been feast days, and so there's been a number of days in which there's been no work. And as I said, also, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a big crowd in Jerusalem. They're all coming to have a look at this work. But it's not the progress of the work. It's not the lack of progress. That's not what's upsetting them. That's not what's having an impact on them. It's just the dawning realization that this restored temple, however they do it, it's just never, ever going to be a patch on Solomon's original temple. And so what we really meet right at the beginning of this is a people who are disappointed, desperately disappointed. And what we see in this chapter, though, is how God, in his mercy, in his grace, brings them from disappointment to hope. And that's something I think we all need, isn't it? And I just want to work our way through this chapter and see how God does this. It's disappointment. Why were they so disappointed? Well, again, we would need to have gone back and just read in 1 Kings 8 something of the splendor of Solomon's temple before the Babylonians tore it down. It had been magnificent. And some of the folk, if there were folk in that crowd who were 70 and over, they would have remembered it. They would have seen it. It's about 66 years since it was torn down. So they would have remembered. They would have seen it. It had been magnificent. It wasn't just the structure. It was the adornment. The wood paneling and gold was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. If you go to this afternoon to 1 Kings 6 and just read there and just see how many times the word gold appears there. And if you go on into 1 Kings 10, you'll read this. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. And so you can imagine these folk just looking at this, the outline, just some of the broken down walls and the rubble. And there's no, where are they going to get gold from? Where are they going to get paneling? Their hearts are sinking. Their minds are thinking, this is going to be so poor. This is going to be pathetic. Why spend all this energy and effort? And yet, you know, I wonder if maybe everybody was thinking that, but nobody wanted to say it. They're just observing and they're thinking it, but I wonder if nobody's saying it And that's why Haggai, God sends Haggai to ask these questions in verse 3. Who of you who is left, who saw this house in its former glory, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? What's he doing there? He's just inviting honesty, isn't he? Because, of course, you can only ever address an issue. You can only ever address a problem when that problem's out in the open, when people will admit to it. I think this is such an important thing about God's kind of pastoral care for his people. It's one of the things you need to ask yourself. Can you have an honest conversation with God? Can you tell him what's really in your heart? Well, you just go to the Psalms and you will find that you can, and indeed you must. What's the point of hiding what's in your heart? Because he reads it anyway. But here's God, as it were, drawing it out of them. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. And he's saying, well, just spit it out. Tell it as it is. But then I wonder if you've been disappointed. I'd be very surprised if no one here has never had that experience of disappointment. And I don't mean disappointment in a general term. I mean disappointed with God. I mean, because essentially that's what this is about. Disappointed with God's people. In this case, God's temple. Well, actually, if you go into the New Testament, the temple of the living God, Jesus is the temple, but so is his church is sometimes described as the temple of the living God. Even individual Christians are sometimes described as the temple of God. Have you ever been disappointed with church? Any church? This church? Have you ever looked at church in our own day sometimes and thought, doesn't it look so weak? So pathetic, the numbers, or the people, or the lack of this, or the lack of that. And of course, not only that, but if you're a Christian who's maybe worked or served within the life of a church, and you've given yourself to something, you've invested in some sphere of service, you've given time and energy to folks, to perhaps particular individuals or different groups of people, and it's just not turned out as you expected, or you realize it's never going to be as you hoped. And you're just so disappointed. Or again, maybe it's not church, maybe it's not anybody else. Actually, maybe it's just looking at yourself. Your lack of progress in the Christian life, your lack of growth in character. And actually, again, if you were to be honest with God, you would say, well, I feel pretty pathetic as a Christian. So how do you respond to such feelings of disappointment? Of discouragement? Do you just kind of grit your teeth, carry on regardless? Do you do what I guess the world often says, just look for the hero inside yourself? Or maybe you just withdraw and you give up. You just retreat into some kind of, I don't know, self-pitying passivity. Well, you see, the key thing, going back to Haggai, the key thing here is not how do the people respond to disappointment, it's rather how does God respond to his disappointed people? And having drawn them out in compassion and asked them to pour out that disappointment, do you see how he now draws alongside them like a coach, as it were, with a disconsolate or discouraged athlete? He draws alongside them and he gives them two things that they desperately need in their disappointment. He gives them something for the present and he gives them something for the future. And first, for the present, what he gives them is encouragement. And you notice how he does it. He does Haggai. You can almost see Haggai preaching, as I am this morning, preaching to that crowd. And he goes round them. He goes round the leadership, first of all, and then he goes to the people. He says to Zerubbabel, the governor, remember, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua," the high priest, Jehozadak. "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work." Why? Why? "For I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. And I'm sure that these folk, remember, these are Jews, they know their Bibles. These folk, they know they're meant to hear here echoes from previous episodes in Israel's history. For example, when Joshua, you know the story of Joshua, when he's taking over the mantle of leadership from Moses and his charge, you remember, with leading the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the promised land. If you go to Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua, three times God says to Joshua, "Be strong." And in the third of those occasions, Joshua 1 and 9, he follows it up by saying, "Don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Or there's Solomon, the young Solomon, taking over from great King David, his father. And it's Solomon who's charged with not only leading Israel, but building the original temple. And what does David say to him? 1 Chronicles 28 and 20, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged." Why? "For the Lord God, my God, is with you." And you see, I suspect that these folk look back in their history, as I suspect you and I sometimes read our Bibles, because we read of these great individuals as we see them, like Joshua, like Solomon, facing great challenges, taking on great projects, and we think to ourselves, yes, but they were great people. They were men of great faith. When the truth is, actually, when you read the story as it's told in the Bible, they weren't. Joshua and Solomon were both profoundly aware of their weakness and their inadequacy, but they belong to a great God who breathed strength into them through his promises to them, who said to them, in effect, what God is saying through Haggai to the people here: "I'm not expecting you to do this on your own. Indeed, you can't do this on your own, but be strong and keep working, for I am with you." He's just saying to them what Paul says to the folk in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus: "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And then again in Haggai, he goes on, verse 5, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." You see how again he's taking them back to their history. He's going back at this time to Exodus. A little further back, before Joshua, he's saying, "Listen, I haven't forgotten the covenant that I made with you there. And so just as I was with Moses and the people then, so I'll be with you." And as if to reiterate and to impress that upon them, he says, "And my spirit remains among you." The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who, again, if you read back in the story of Moses, the 70 elders in Numbers 11, the same Spirit who rested upon them, the same Spirit who said, who was said in Exodus 31 and 35 to fill the man Bezalel, who was such a key figure in the construction of the tabernacle. That same Spirit, my Spirit, says the Lord, he remains among you for what you're being asked to do. Here, Haggai, he's just echoing what his contemporary Zechariah says in chapter 4 of Zechariah to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. And you see, those promises, think of those promises. If you're a Christian this morning, we know that promise, that encouragement in fuller, richer measure. You remember Jesus saying to his disciples just before he was about to go to the cross and then to return into heaven, saying to his disciples that he was about to leave and entrust with his mission. And as he heads for the cross, what does he say to them? He says, I'll ask, this is John 14, I'll ask the Father. He'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives not just among you, he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. My Spirit, says Jesus to his people, will not just be among you, he'll be in you. He'll be in each of you, each believer. All these promises, they're just Jesus then, Haggai in his day, just seeking to bring encouragement. I'm with you in person by my Spirit. But I wonder also if you notice the implication of all these words of encouragement. It is that as a Christian, you are always going to feel weak and inadequate for whatever is being asked of you. Have you ever thought of that? I've said this recently, but it's true. I keep thinking that one day I'm going to wake up as a Christian feeling strong. It's never happened. I don't expect it to happen. I went back to some words of David Paulison. I don't know if you know that. He died sadly 3 years ago, but he was a great man in the kind of biblical counseling movement. And he died literally almost 3 years this month, actually. And just before he had pancreatic cancer, he was in his 60s. But he was supposed to be speaking to a graduation ceremony of theological students in Westminster in Philadelphia in the States. And he couldn't make it because he was so ill. He had been admitted into a hospice, but he had a prepared script and somebody read it for him. So just imagine this. This is a man who's facing death and he wants to speak to people who are about to embark on Christian service and ministry. And he says this, is what was read. He said, I want to share words of encouragement with you. I graduated from Westminster 39 years ago. I still remember the specific details of one sermon that I heard in the seminary chapel. Dick Gaffin was speaking from Romans 8:26 about how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he made a point I've never forgotten, that weakness is singular. It does not say weaknesses as if there were a finite list of sins A, B, C and sufferings X, Y, Z in your life. No, weakness, singular, is a comprehensive description of our human condition. We are perishable. We are mortal. We face a multitude of afflictions in our lives and we are sinful. Bent from the heart towards pride, self-righteousness, fear of man, and a multitude of desires and fears that beset us, and the mercies of God meet us in this comprehensive condition of weakness. That's the good news of the gospel. We are weak, but God in his mercy and strength meets us in that weakness. And so whoever you are, whatever you're facing, aware of your weakness and inadequacy, you need to hear these words of encouragement. I'm with you. You need to do what one of the old hymns encourages every Christian to do. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Encouragement in the present. That's what he gives them. But then also, and this is so important too, isn't it? He gives them hope for the future with these promises. Because of course, again, go back into their situation. They're looking at how they see this temple's going to turn out. Oh, oh, it's nothing. It's going to be pathetic. It's going to be so poor. And by implication, of course, then, why bother? It's not worth it. You're wasting your time, your energy. These thoughts are all going through their head. And what does God say through Haggai? He says, no, listen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desired, or rather the treasures of all nations will come. And I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And I wonder if you noticed in that promise how many Lord Almighties you have there. Five times in four verses, the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts. He's speaking, of course, to a despondent people. Yes, they feel their weakness, but he's not weak. You can imagine, and they're just looking around us. You and I probably are looking around. You know, sometimes you sit in church and you look around, don't you? You think, well, there's not many significant people here, are there? Not many movers and shakers within the church. Yeah, that's not true. There is one ultimate mover and shaker. Did you hear him? It's God himself. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Have you met anywhere in any community, anyone who can shake heavens and earth, sea and dry land? Well, you have, if you've met the living God. That's what he's saying. I'll shake things up. Or again, here are these folk and they're so conscious of their lack of resources. Isn't that often what we feel? We just don't have what we need. And here's the Lord saying to them, not only will he shake things up, but in that shaking up, he says, the treasures of all nations will come and I will fill this house with glory, because resources have never been a problem for God. No, he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And actually, if you go this afternoon again and you read Ezra chapter 6 and verse 8 following, you'll see that the cost of the restoring of this temple was paid for by money from the nations around. God brought in what was needed for the restoring of the building. It was granted to them. But I think you can't read these words without looking for a longer term and a larger fulfillment of them within this vision. I mean, just think of it. The treasures of all the nations will come. I will fill this house with glory. Just think for a minute with me. What happened when, in the words of John, the opening verse, the opening chapter of John, the Word, the one who was the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God. What happened when that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? What happens right at the start of Matthew's gospel? You read it every Christmas. Who comes to the infant Jesus? The wise men. Why is that significant? Because the wise men are representative of the nations, the Gentile nations. And what do they bring to Jesus? They bring their treasures. They bring their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh, representative of the wealth of nations. And they lay these treasures at Jesus' feet. Why? Because they recognize in Jesus a divine glory. They come to Jesus, who calls himself the fulfillment and the replacement of the temple, because Christians don't go to a holy place, a temple, to meet God. They go to a person, Jesus, to meet God. And these wise men recognized something of that. And so they came with their treasures. And the Gentile nations, people from every nation, have been coming to Jesus ever since. I mean, just look around here this morning. How many nationalities are represented within this gathering? Or again, think of it further. Think of that statement, I will fill this house with glory. And indeed, Haggai says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And you think, well, how could that be? Well, remember that the true glory of Solomon's temple, the true glory of Solomon's temple was not the wood paneling, it wasn't the gold, it wasn't the physical splendor of it. It was that when it was dedicated, you remember, the glory of God in the cloud of God's presence was seen physically, visibly in the temple. The glory was there. Read 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. But if you read the rest of the Old Testament, there's no record of such a visible manifestation of the glory of God in the rebuilt temple until you go to Luke's gospel. And there you read of Mary and Joseph. Again, we're back to Christmas here. Mary and Joseph bringing the 8-year-old Jesus baby into the temple. This temple that they will be restored, that became Herod's temple, same temple though. And who is this Jesus? What do we sing at Christmas? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. But nobody saw it, did they? Nobody did. Just saw a baby coming in. Nobody's, somebody did see it. Somebody did see it. Who saw it? Simeon saw it. What did he say? What did Luke tell us? Simeon did. Simeon took Jesus in his arms, praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What did Simeon see? He saw the glory of God in the face of that infant Jesus. He saw a fuller glory in that wee one than had ever appeared in the original temple. In fact, Jesus says of himself in Matthew 12 and 6, something greater than the temple is here. In Jesus, a greater glory came to the temple. A greater glory indeed replaced the temple. And not only that, but he's the one by whose death and resurrection God would bring that peace, that shalom mentioned in Haggai 2 and 9 there, that peace between God, that peace among his people. And he's just saying to them, and indeed he's saying to us, can you see the future? Never mind for a minute what's going on in the present. Never mind how poor or insignificant the present looks like. Can you see the future? Can you see where this temple, whatever it looks like now, is pointing? Can you see that? And again, for these Jews in Haggai's day to give themselves to that work, to this rebuilding of the physical temple, what was that? That was to have the story of their lives bound into the story of the unfolding, as it were, of a greater story, of the greatest story in history, which is the coming of the greater glory, the greatest glory in the person of Jesus. And can you see what that means for us today? Because you have to ask, I have to ask from time to time, don't we? Is it worth giving your time, your energy, your talents, your money, to seek to serve Jesus, to live for him in this world, in his church? Is it worth it? When the work, the results in the short term, in the present day, often look so small and so insignificant, sometimes even pathetic, particularly in the eyes of a watching world. Is it worth it when so many other things seem much more attractive in terms of investing in them? And you see what's being said here? God is saying, oh, it's worth it. Oh, I'm telling you, it's worth it. This is saying to us in the words of Zechariah. Again, it's worth reading Zechariah along with Haggai. This is saying along in the words of Zechariah, let's not despise the day of small things. And don't be daunted by any God-given task in front of us. If God is with us, if this God, the Lord Almighty, is with us, if Jesus, the incarnate deity, is with us, if His Spirit is among us and in us, if we are receiving, in the words of Hebrews 12, which quotes Haggai, actually, if we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and are serving that kingdom that will one day be revealed as its king will be in indescribable glory, and in which we enjoy peace, a peace that the world can never give, then yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. This is the question. Can you take the encouragement in the present, but can you also look into the future? Can you see where all this is heading? And if you do see it, if you hear that encouragement, if you receive that hope, then you'll hear Paul's words to the Corinthians. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That future's coming. Make sure you're part of it in Christ and work towards it. Work with Him in this day. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we wonder how the people first heard these words that we've read and thought about this morning. We pray that just as you gave them strength and encouragement, and they did get on with the working, and indeed you did provide for them all the resources that they needed, how we pray that we might receive your word in the same way here, and rely on you, Lord, in our weakness, in our inadequacy, in our sinfulness. Remember, Lord Jesus, that you are our righteousness. You are our strength. Help us to be strong in the grace that is in you. And help us, Lord, always to remember that our labor in you, whatever it looks to anyone else, but our labor in you is never in vain. And yet is somehow within that unfolding story of your saving grace and power, your restoring grace and power that will one day consummate in that kingdom that can never be shaken. So hear us and help us to go on then with that encouragement, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.